So praise God for that.
Amen. Amen. We are going to be looking at another amazing conversion as we're looking at the book of Thessalonians. Let's all say that together. Ready? Thessalonians. Henry is kidding with me. He said he's going to put a ticker up every time I mispronounce the word Thessalonians because I have a speech impediment and I've always had trouble saying that word. And I vowed I would never preach from the book of Thessalonians because it's just going to be too embarrassing as I do that. But by God's grace, I hope I can make it without having too many tick marks on the board. Why don't we pray? And actually, I also want to explain this. You should be maybe sitting by somebody. If you're sitting by yourself, maybe try to move into a role where you're sitting by somebody. Okay? Like maybe Howard and Edison and Helen, you can all kind of clump together. Oh, okay, so people are coming back. Okay. Because what I did this time, I actually, instead of writing out a sermon or sermon notes, I actually wrote a Bible study that I'm going to try to have available to everybody after the sermon series is over. So I've actually started working on writing the Bible study. So there'll be times, maybe even during the sermon, where there'll be some application or reflection questions, where you may want to just talk to the, I might give you a couple seconds just to talk to the person next to you and kind of go through some of these questions. So a little bit more interactive is what we're going to be hoping to do. And to the youth, I have to apologize. I gave Andrea the wrong information. So the 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, we're not doing that this morning. So you can be thinking of other questions that you can stump Andrea with next week at Sunday school, and that would be good. But we're not doing 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. We're actually in Thessalonians. So why don't we just pray and praise God, particularly for Elaine's mom, and then we'll get into the passage that we're looking at. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come and worship you this morning. Praise you, Lord. Praise you for the work you did in Elaine's mom this week. I just pray for her. Yes, she's come to faith, but it's going to be a lot. There's going to be difficulties when she goes back to her family in Malaysia. We can be sure. So God, I pray that you help her as a young, small child to just help her to grow in grace and faith, strengthen her these next couple days that she's with Elaine. Strengthen her as she goes back to her family. Father, I pray that you'll completely heal her of her cancer. I pray that miraculously, Lord, you'll intervene in her body, heal her to your glory. Lord, so her friends and family will see that the Lord, you have done this, and even more will come to Christ. Lord, I pray for her in that way. But God, we give you thanks. We're just so excited, even as it is. But Lord, we just pray for your goodness upon your goodness in that situation. Father, we just thank you for how you're doing work in and among us in this church, how you're bringing people to Christ, how we're trying to carve out a family here in Ottawa. I pray that you continue to grow us, help us to grow into maturity, help us to grow in faith, hope, and love, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that as we look through these three chapters today, that you'll bless us, and Lord, speak through me. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, last week was Mother's Day. Was it last week? 2 weeks ago. And how many weeks until Father's Day? 3 weeks. So we got about a little bit of a month. So we always have this time between Mother's Day and Father's Day. I'm really bad at remembering both of them. And it would be bad if I was bad at remembering Mother's Day. The problem is I'm also bad at remembering Father's Day. So suddenly, like, my kids will be like, "Hey, happy Father's Day." And I'll be like, "Oh, totally forgot." But yeah, our sermon this morning is called A Parent's Hope. And we're going to look in these passages, in these three chapters in the book of Thessalonians, how really Paul and the rest of his ministry team, how they worked among the Thessalonians as parents and worked to really see their kids grow up strong, their children in the faith. I'm very thankful for my parents. My parents were not perfect people, but they were good parents. I always knew with my parents that I was accepted. I always knew that they accepted me for who I was. But I also, not only did I have that love from them, but also they gave me, I would say, reasonable expectations. I knew that as a member of our family, there were certain expectations that came along with being a member of my family. I knew that there were values and virtues that by just nature of being my parents' kid, I was expected to have in my life. It actually, you know, I don't know what it was about their parenting, but I was a good kid. I never really got in a lot of trouble. And the reason why I didn't was not because I was afraid that, you know, my dad was going to be angry or my parents weren't going to love me. I just didn't want to let him down. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about somebody or your parents, maybe it's your own parents, where you just said, like, it's not because I fear their discipline or I fear, you know, their anger or, like, they're going to reject me, but I just didn't want to let them down because I knew that they had healthy and reasonable expectations for me, and I wanted to make them proud. I just put on your sheet, I put a little statement. Young children need to know that they're loved and accepted. They also need to know that their parents care about the type of people they'll become. It's good for parents to have healthy hopes and reasonable expectations for their children. And maybe you can just go talk to the person next to you for a second and just say, you know, do you agree with that? Do you think that that's a, you know, that's an appropriate statement to make? Well, what do you think about that? You guys back there are like, yeah, Jean Jew's all by herself, so she's yelling across the congregation. Yes, it is right. Thanks, Robert. There you go. Yeah, I think most of us would, I think, agree. Any disagreeers? Maybe there would be some. But we're going to be looking. The church at Thessalonica was a very, very, very young baby church. If you go to Acts chapter 17, you can read about its birth. And Paul, as a parent, had hopes. He also had expectations for this church as it grew. But you can read about Acts chapter 17. You can read about Paul's missionary team. They stay there about 3 weeks only. It says for 3 weeks they reasoned in the Sabbaths, or they reasoned in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So they preached to the Jewish people for about 3 weeks. They may have, some people think they preached maybe a couple extra weeks, but the book of Acts actually doesn't say they did. All the book of Acts says is they preached for 3 weeks in the synagogues, and then basically an uprising happened in the city, and they got, Jason is probably the guy that was letting them stay in their house. And basically the Jewish leaders of the city took Jason, arrested him, brought him before the city's leaders, and really started persecuting this really, really, really young church, only 3 weeks old. So God in these 3 weeks did an amazing, amazing work. He reaped a harvest among them. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the missionary team basically had to leave this church only a couple weeks after it was founded. Now, can you imagine being in that situation? You've been a complete pagan. You haven't known anything about Jesus. You have these guys come in and tell you about Jesus, and you become a new Christian, and then 3 weeks later, you're on your own. 3 weeks later, 3 weeks of teaching is all you got. 3 weeks of encouragement and consolation and about how do you live your Christian life. That's all you get is 3 weeks, and then you're on your own. That's basically the situation that was going on in Thessalonians. These letters that we're reading, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were actually written not much more than about 6 months after the church was started. So these are brand new Christians. They're in a really hostile environment. I mean, at the birth of their church, there was persecution. They're in a really hostile environment, and basically they've only gotten a couple weeks of teaching and their leaders have left them. That's the situation going on here. These guys are kids in the faith. They're just children. And Paul, as you go through these first three chapters, his parental concern for their growth is very evident. As we look through the first 10 verses, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is a passage that Michael Murray preached when he was here just a couple weeks ago. But in the first 10 verses of chapter 1, you get a parent's pride. Paul can't contain how proud he is. He's just so thankful for the work that God did among them. And Paul starts out just thinking, man, these guys, we were there for 3 weeks, we were teaching them, and something sunk in. And he's just so thankful for what God's done. In verses 2 and 3, he writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." In that verse, you see three things that Paul's very thankful for. What are they? Very pretty easy to identify. Faith. What else? Your labor of love. What else? Hope. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope. Where do you see these three things before? Have you seen these three things before? In conjunction with each other? Connection to each other? Yeah, a lot of us go back to the 1 Corinthians passage 13:13, where it says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Anywhere else? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. What's that? No, oh, I don't know. Hope is a fruit of the Spirit, but it's not necessarily mentioned in that verse. Anywhere else? There's actually three times or a couple more times in Paul's letters particularly where he puts these three things together, faith, hope, and love. And for Paul, he connects these throughout the New Testament. For example, Colossians 1:3-5, he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you. So again, he connects faith, hope, and love. He connects it in Galatians 5:5-6, when he talks about, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So again, in those verses, there's this connection. Paul used these three virtues as a diagnostic tool, like he's a doctor. And he would look at the churches, he'd look at the people whom he evangelized, the churches whom he founded, and he would look and he'd say, well, he could diagnose the health of the church on the basis of how you're doing in the areas of faith, of hope, and of love. And he would use them then to pray for the churches as he prayed. Think through some of the other books that we've studied in regards to faith, hope, and love. And you see him trying to establish, trying to use these as a diagnosis. What about Romans? What was he trying to go for in the book of Romans? What was he trying to build up in Romans? He's trying to build up their faith, right? He says, I've never been to Romans. I hope you're standing firm in the gospel, but here I want to explain to you my gospel so you can be rooted in faith. What's another book we study? How about 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, what's Paul really trying to ground him in? Love. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is about how do you live out your faith in love. And they were living in a culture that was just completely lust-driven, materialistic-driven, a lot like ours. And he's saying, well, this is how you live by love in this lustful, messed-up world. All right, how about Galatians? What's he trying to do there? It's freedom, right? Because we did rooted in freedom. See, we're just trying to get these big books. But what was the problem in Galatians? Two things. Faith, they didn't understand the gospel, right? He says, I'm really just amazed at how quickly you're deserting the gospel I preached at you and turning to a different gospel, so we've got to build up your faith. What was the other thing he tried to build up? They didn't love each other, right? So Galatians was still really working on faith and love. They didn't love each other because they said, well, we're better Christians than you guys are in this church. All right, so Paul's using these. You see these in these books where Paul's trying to build them up each in faith, hope, and love. What's amazing here in 1 Thessalonians, this is a church that's only been around for 3 weeks. These are brand new Christians. And Paul says, I thank God. Whenever I think about you, I thank God because of your steadfast, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope. The Corinthian church is actually a model church. Even though they've only had 3 weeks of teaching, really, or 6 months of being Christians, he can look at them and say, man, God has done an amazing work among you. And if you remember Michael Murray's lesson when he came, was talking about how there, actually, you go down to verses 6 and 9, verses 6 to 9, and Paul remarks about how the conversion of the Thessalonians through such tribulation resounded throughout the land so that they had become an example to other churches. He says, you became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't even need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is like what happened this week. Elaine's over there in Malaysia, and she has such an amazing news to share with our church of how her mom has turned from God to serve Jesus Christ, and it resounds. You know, they didn't have email in that day, as Michael Murray talked about. Like, they didn't have email or Facebook or whatever, or Twitter or whatever. But their faith is resounding around the world. And it's amazing to the rest of the churches in the region that these Thessalonians, of all people, have come to Christ. They were idol worshipers, and they've come to God. And Paul is just proud, not of them, he's proud of God for what he's done. That God can change any life. I think I have in your little outline here, consider like the most famous person you could think of who would be just amazing. Like at this point, when you think of that person, you think there's no possible way that this person could become a Christian. Who would it be? Could you think of someone? Madonna. All right? It would be like Madonna having a born-again experience. I pray. We should pray for her right now. God, I pray for Madonna. I pray that she could, because she has influence, and people know her life. They know her wax, spiritual, Kabbalah, you know, spirituality. And for her to come and say, no, I'm going to turn away from all of that nonsense, that red ribbon I wear around my wrist to ward off evil spirits. That's what she wears. I'm turning away from all that nonsense, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ. It would be amazing. The news media would go crazy about it for someone like her. What do you think would happen? What would be the repercussions of her coming to Christ? How well do you think she'd be accepted? It would be nuts, really. I would pray for her that she gets into a good church. I'd pray for her that she could, because she could have a platform, an amazing platform, just sharing her testimony, right? That's what these Thessalonians were like, and Paul was very excited, proud, thank God for them. You go through the next verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and you get a mother's passion. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul uses the metaphor of a nursing mother. He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So he uses the metaphor of a nursing mother to describe his ministry among the Thessalonians. Birthing the church didn't occur without experiencing intense labor pains. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, you know that our coming to you is not in vain, but though we had already been suffered and treated shamefully at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The idea is, as a mother goes through labor pains to give birth, Paul says, we labored among you, we were tired among you because it was hard. We were suffering affliction and suffering. And through that, though, God birthed you. God gave birth to a church here in Thessalonica. It was their clear understanding that it was God's work in them that encouraged them to continue on until the church was birthed. It's really interesting going through these next verses. Just ask you a couple questions. It's very, very... very, very simple as we go through. Who is the source of the boldness? They're facing suffering. They're facing conflict. They're facing persecution. How are they able to have boldness in such opposition? Where's it from? Where's that boldness from? Verse 2. Though we've already suffered and been shamefully treated, as you know, we have boldness in our God. You can't just face our culture. You can't just face, you know, Ottawa, you can't just face the opposition, the satanic opposition in your own strength and say, hey, I'm going to go plant a church here, or I'm going to build a church here. We as a congregation need to have boldness in our God to preach the word of God to the people. That's the only way it's going to happen. As we go out and as we have, you know, fellowship together at the barbecue, and the next week if we gather together and actually have an outreach to Westfest that actually makes a difference and means something to people, we actually need boldness. And we need to find that boldness not in ourselves, and we need to find that boldness not in me going, hey, rah, rah, guys, be a cheerleader for you guys. But we as a congregation need to find our boldness in God and in God alone and the God who can change hearts. It's the only place, whether you're going to school, whether you're going to work, whether you're going to your neighborhood, it's the only place you're going to find the boldness to stand up and speak. It's the only place you're going to find the boldness. I know our youth, we're planning a huge, not us, we're not planning it, but Ottawa is planning a huge outreach this fall to reach junior high schools and high schools. We need boldness, all of us, to invite our friends, to take a stand at our schools, to say, hey, let's go to this. To when people say, well, why do you want to go there? You say, because I'm a Christian, because Jesus changed my life, and I got to tell you about it. The boldness is God. Who authorized the message that the apostles spoke? Verse 2. Again, obviously the same answer. It's going to be Sunday school answer time for these five questions. Who authorized their message? God. He says, we have our boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. What Paul needed to continually remind himself of was the words that he, not just the word he spoke, but the message that he had, the gospel was God's. It's the gospel of God. What that means is it's the gospel about God, and it's the gospel that God has authorized, that when we go to people and we share with them our faith in Christ, we're actually sharing with them, this is God's message to us. We're like his ambassadors just shouting out to the world, God has a message for you. God's message is that he loves you, he created you to have fellowship with him, but we all turned away from God. And God's message to us is that he didn't just leave us in our sin, he didn't just leave us under his wrath, but he came in human form, came in human flesh, so that we could be reconciled to him and have peace with him. That's the message of the gospel, that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's message. What Paul said in Galatians, said, I didn't make it up. I didn't make this thing up. It's not my message. It's God's message. So if you're going to fight me for it, that's fine, because it's God's message. You're going to oppose me for it, it's fine, because it's not my message. It's God's message. That's how I get boldness. I have my boldness in God, and by remembering that the message is God's. Verse 4, the next question. Who approved them to be deliverers of that message? Obviously, what's the answer? God, right? Verse 4. We'll start at verse 3. He says, our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Paul understood himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He understood that he had to find his boldness in Christ. He understood that he had to speak God's message. And he understood that as he lived, as he arraigned himself under God's lordship to be speaking his message, he was actually approved by God. Not because he was twisting the message, but he was approved by God because he was speaking God's message. And he says, I have faith and conviction that God has chosen you, Thessalonians. This is back in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, we know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He said, look, I know I'm approved by God. How do I know I'm approved by God? Because when I spoke God's word to you, the Holy Spirit came down and in power and conviction, you repented and you came to Christ. Because it was not my message, it was God's message. And that's what I do in every city, Paul says. I go and I proclaim God's message. For whose benefit? Who do they seek to please by delivering their message? God. It's the Sunday school answer. We're supposed to all say it together. Who do they seek to please? That's easy. Good. All right? He says, he goes down and says, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. That's their motive for going out. It's not that I'm going out with the gospel in order, even not only to save you. I don't save you. I go out and I share in boldness to please God. Because God has a message to reconcile the world to himself. God has a message to declare peace to men and women and children. To all people. And he says, I go out and I preach this, not because I feel guilty, not because I'm guilted into evangelizing, not because, not even because I want to see you come to Christ. I go out and I share this message because I want to please God. Because I love God and I want to speak God's word to my friend. I want to share God's love with my friend. I want to glorify God by sharing with my friend the good things God has done in my life. And I'm pleasing God and I'm doing it. It's part of worship. It's part of worship how we go out and how we share the message. In verse 5, who did they appeal to be a witness of their motive and their methods? God. They said, we have a pure conscience in front of you. We never came, verse 5, with words of flattering, as you know, as a pretext for greed. God is our witness. We didn't come to try to get money from you. We didn't come and try to, you know, give you a sales pitch so you'd become a Christian. We came, we said the word of God, we proclaimed his message in his boldness to please him, and he's our witness that we have pure motives in doing it.
And against all odds and amidst such opposition that was going on in Thessalonians, a church was born. Given the difficulties involved, it's not surprising that Paul uses such tender language in describing the bond between the missionaries of the church. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Verse 8, So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. They witnessed a miracle as they went and they planted this church. As they labored among them, as they shared the gospel with them, they witnessed a miracle of God taking root in people's lives. God changing their hearts, and then seeing them gathered into a church together, and them starting to live in a community with faith, hope, and love. And Paul says this could not have happened other than God doing it. It's truly miraculous that this church was formed in Thessalonica. And because it was so hard to see it happen, oh man, you guys became so dear to me. It was like a mom holding her child after that intense struggle of labor. And he says, oh man, my heart just overflowed for you with intense affection. It drew them closer together, but it also drew them closer to God, because none of it could have happened without God. This is why, I mean, my prayer for our congregation and my prayer for our church is that we can see God's work in our midst. Is that we can see, I don't pray for growth in numbers, but I pray for growth in numbers for this reason, so that we can see hearts turning to God. So that we together can grow as a church, and we together can look at each other and say, wow, God is doing amazing, amazing things. And when we do, and when God does amazing things, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be trouble. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be spiritual warfare. We're going to have to fight battles together. And it's going to be those battles that we fight together that actually brings us closer together under Him. It's going to be those battles that we fight together, not obviously talking about physical battles, but it's going to be that struggling with each other, or with, alongside of each other. Sometimes even struggling with each other, though, because we all know that that happens as well. But it's going to be some of that struggle that brings us close together and actually builds affection among us. You know, our English ministry team talked a couple months ago about how do we actually bring more of a real bond between the people in this congregation. And partly is, what we thought is, we need to do more stuff together, and we also got to struggle together. And so that's part of why I'm really hoping, well, number one, the barbecue we're doing is going to be a good time of just getting to know each other face to face. But I'm praying that the West Fest, when we go out there, it's going to be us working side by side. You actually get to know a lot more about a person when you're actually working side by side with them. And that's what Paul's saying here. God has done an amazing work in this church in Thessalonica, but it was because of the struggles that we faced side by side that I became so affectionate for you, like a mother caring for her child. He switches the metaphor in verses 9 to 12 to talk about a father's pattern. In verses 9 to 12, he says, verse 11, he says, "You know how like a father with his own children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you." So he changes the metaphor from a mother just having delivered a baby and now nursing to a working father modeling in his own life the values he hopes to instill in his children. In 2:9, he says, "We worked hard. We labored and we toiled. We worked night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Paul and his team sought to work with their own hands, to build in a work ethic, and as we're going to come back to the work ethic later in these letters. But Paul really, he sought to model to them hard work. I know I was talking to Dave last week. We were talking about your family and how they modeled hard work. My dad was like that. My dad was probably 50 years old. I was in my early 20s. My dad bought a house down in Texas. And this place is an amazing place, but it was pretty, it had a lot of work to be done. Particularly landscaping. It had just been like, it grew up to be like a forest. It was just really bad. And he'd go out there every Saturday, and he'd be moving stones around. He cut down about 25 trees and uprooted them. And I'm 22 years old. I'm supposed to be like this strong young guy. And it just amazed me how much my dad could work. I don't know if you guys have dads like that. You think about it and you're just like, wow. Like, to me, I'm just 23 years old. My dad is superhuman. Like, I'd go out there for an hour, I'd be like, I need to go and get some ice water, man. And he'd be out there all day doing it. And that's the picture I see when I think of Paul saying, look, we wanted to work among you and model the Christian life. And we worked hard. We didn't want to be a burden to you. We didn't want to say anybody that anybody could say we're doing this for money. But we worked hard during the day as tent makers or whatever it was. And then we shared the gospel the whole time we were doing it. We wanted to model our conduct. He also modeled their character. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. We made sure that we conducted ourselves blamelessly because we wanted to model our character. And then in verse 2:12, he says, we exhorted as a father, we exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You notice that the admonition developed naturally out of the lifestyle that they lived among them. He's a father to them. The question I have on your sheet for reflection is this: who do you have in your Christian life who's a father to you? Could be a mother. It should be a mother if you're a woman. But do you have somebody? Do you have somebody who fathers you, who mentors you, who models the Christian life in front of you? And at times when you need exhortation and encouragement, can look at you and say, hey, you got to live a life worthy of the calling of the calling of God. We're going to go on. A parent's pain. Soon after the church was planted, and this is where we're getting into the heart, really. Soon after the church was planted, the missionary team was forced out of the city, as we said, leaving this really young church as an orphan, surrounded by wolves. Can you imagine what it would be like to go and work among the people, to be building up in the faith, and then leaving? I think Elaine's going to face that this week. She's just seen her mom come to Christ, and now she's got to return back home. She's going to be wondering, how's she doing? How's she growing? How's she going to face life back there? The safety of their children weighed heavily in the minds of the missionaries, and they eagerly desired to go back to Thessalonica to continue establishing the church, but they were inhibited by Satan in doing so. In verses 3:1 and 3:5, Paul says twice, he says, we couldn't even bear it anymore. Like, our worry and concern for you and for how your church was doing, we couldn't even bear it. So he sent Timothy back. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it says, 3:2 and 3:5, it says they sent Timothy back for two reasons. He sent him back to establish them and exhort them in their faith, to just give them a little bit more teaching and strengthening. And in verse 3:5, he says, I couldn't bear it anymore. I had to learn about how you were growing. It's like some of you parents have just sent your kids off to college. I know some of you guys recently have sent your kids off or sent your kids overseas. And you worry for them. You wonder how they're doing. You continually think of them and hope that they're doing all right. And that's what Paul's doing. He's experiencing that pain of distance. He's saying, I wish we could come. Satan forbid us, blocked us from coming. And so we send Timothy back for you. And then that gets us to the end of the message here, the parents' prayer. This is a lot of this stuff is historical, kind of just understanding of introducing the letter. But it's going to introduce where we're going to be going in the next 4 weeks. A parent's prayer, verse 3 to 16. Timothy comes back to them, and they could breathe a sigh of relief. His report, as he says, now Timothy, verse 6, 3:6, now Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we do you. So most of his report was overwhelmingly positive. If you look at verse 3:6, let me ask you, though, although it's overwhelmingly positive, what does he report about them? He reports three things about their faith. Timothy reports. What does he report? He reports about their faith. Yeah. What else? Is what? He reports again about their love. What else does he report about them here? Verse 3:6. He reports that they're missing us. They remember us kindly and they long to see us. So that's the third one. What's missing from the first Thanksgiving? Do you notice something? Compare it back to the first one where he said, I thank God because of your steadfast faith, Colleen's saying something. Hope. So although this report is overwhelmingly positive, there's something missing here. A mention of their hope. There seems to be a problem that's arisen relating to, as he said in verse 3, the steadfastness of their hope. And interestingly, if you go to 2 Thessalonians and compare verse 1-3, this is how he starts the letter here. He says, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you forever is increasing, period. And again, in 2 Thessalonians, a mention of their hope is missing. So even though the report from Timothy was mostly encouraging, they were standing steadfast in the faith and living by love, there were issues that had crept in that were undermining their assurance of hope. That's why we're looking at this series, and that's why he wrote these letters, Thessalonians, because he wants to straighten them out. Something had happened while they were gone that had affected their Christian growth. And as we read through the rest of this book, we're going to find out that they couldn't move forward in their Christian life because of issues that had come up relating to their assurance of Christ's return. In verse 3:10, chapter 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "We pray most earnestly night and day so we could see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." He has found something lacking. He has found now that they're struggling with something they didn't struggle with before. They're struggling with the steadfastness of their Christian hope. Through these two letters, Paul is once again becoming a parent to them. He longs to see them grow in the truth, and he wants to see them established and mature. And in order for that to happen, he needs to instruct them toward a sure understanding of the hope they possess in Christ. I started out the sermon by talking about how parents have reasonable expectations for their kids. This is Paul's expectation. This is the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants to see in each of the children that are growing in Christ. He wants to see you secure in your faith. He wants to see you steadfast in your hope, understanding that you have a hope that's built up for you in heaven. And then he wants to see you living that out in love. And if there's any issue in any of those three things in your Christian life or in the life of our church, we need to go back to the Word of God for instruction. That's what Paul's doing as he sends them these letters. He wants to build them up in hope. In verses 11 to 13, this is his prayer. And notice how he prays for them. He says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another," so there's the love, "and for all as we do you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." His prayer for them is that they may continue to be steadfast in their faith, in their love, and in their hope as they await the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is what I've said before, how I pray for people. I don't pray for you to get through the trial that you're facing this week. I don't pray for you young adults to have a fruitful ministry. I do pray for you to have a fruitful ministry on campus, but that's not the sum total of how I pray for you. And you youth, I don't pray for you just so that, you know, you can be lights in your high school, although that is true. When I pray for my friends and when I think of you guys and pray for you, I pray for you that you may be steadfast in your faith, in your love, and in your hope until the day of Christ's return. That means 5 years from now, 10 years from now, who knows, it could be tomorrow. I don't know when Christ is going to return. But that's how we pray for one another, because it's a long walk of faith and growing up in each one of these things into maturity. The Christian's hope is based on the surety of a future in which Jesus will return to take us into his kingdom to live with him forever. So these two books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks, is the Christian hope. We can confirm that this is what Paul wants to do. Just for fun, look at the last verse, or the last couple of verses of every chapter of 1st Thessalonians. This will be just a fun little study here. End of chapter 1. He talks about how the people are excited, how they turn from idols to serve the living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So at the end of chapter 1, he talks about what? Jesus' return. End of chapter 2. He says, this is our memory verse for today, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are glory of joy. What does he talk about there? Jesus is coming, his return. End of chapter 3. It's his prayer for them, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at what? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you see a pattern here? End of chapter 4. He's talking about, then we who are alive, verse 17, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words. What's he talking about there? The coming, the return of Christ. End of chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of our peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it. What do you think his point is here? Somehow, this young church had lost sight of the fact that Jesus was coming again for them. They had started steadfast in their hope. That hope had diminished among them. So he's writing the book of Thessalonians. That's just a good purpose statement for this book. To see spiritual children grow secure in their Christian hope by understanding the reality of Christ's return and how it relates to them as believers. This is what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. Jesus is coming back. He says twice in the last two chapters, encourage one another with these words. When's the last time you encouraged one another? By saying, hey, remember, Jesus is coming back. Oh, but I got laid off from my job, or oh, you know, I'm sick, or oh, you know, I got a... Hey, you know what? It's all right. You know, and that is, I'm not going to diminish it, but Jesus is in heaven. He's the King, and he's coming back. These are very, very, very encouraging books. I'm excited to go through the next 4 weeks with you guys and really focus on our hope as Christians. I just had two questions that I had at the end for you. In your own Christian life, to what degree has reflection on the return of Christ been a source of your own spiritual growth? How much do you think, how much do you long for? When you pray, do you pray as we have prayed prayer in the book of Revelation, one of the last prayers in the Bible, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We've talked a lot about our faith living in this world, and I do believe our faith has to be grounded here in this world. But you know we have a hope of heaven? Do you know we have a hope of salvation? Do you know we have a hope of life together with God? That's what this book is about. And secondly, I just have you ask you these, and maybe some of these questions will be hopefully answered through the next 4 weeks. But what questions do you still have regarding the return of Christ or life after death? You know, write some of those down. Share them with me, because that'll help. But that's what we're going to be focusing on, is this Christian hope that God has called us into. And I pray, as Paul prayed, and I think I'll close with that prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'll pray for you the same thing. And I'll have the worship team come on up. May the Lord our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Well, we're already here. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for all of you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.